Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
All four of us are pastors and are frequently asked to perform weddings. And as you guys know, the historic Protestant wedding service series centers around Paul's discussion of Christ and the church from Ephesians chapter 5. So, Mike, can I get you to read that very important text in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22 through the end of verse 33?
Sure. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blame. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Well, anyone who's been to a wedding has probably heard that text read, and yet there's some interesting Pauline background here for that particular passage, and it oftentimes isn't fleshed out. How do you relate this statement of Paul, specifically the mystery, I'm talking about Christ and his church, to the whole idea of a believer's union with Christ? What's the idea of a union with Christ throughout Paul's writings that's kind of a background to that particular text?
Well, I think, first of all, a lot of times the way we hear it presented, it's as if, and perhaps because it is usually done in a wedding ceremony, we forget that this passage isn't using the relationship of Christ and his church as an illustration of marriage, but the other way around. That's really important. I mean, because he says there, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What's principal here is not tips on marriage. What's principal here is Christ and his church. And now what we can draw out of that, because Paul clearly intends for us to draw an application to marriage out of it, but it's the focus isn't on our marriage. The focus is on union with Christ. That's what makes it such an apt analogy. Union with Christ in baptism, as the gospel creates faith in the heart, is what is at the center of Paul's thinking, Paul's teaching. Union with Christ gives us both justification and sanctification and one day glorification. All of our benefits come from him. And what Paul is saying here is that it's not because there is some superiority that men have by virtue of their maleness, but because of the order that God has established. He has made husbands, not men, but husbands, the spiritual heads of their household. It doesn't mean that he has made men the head of corporations or men the head of countries. It is not an invitation to male domination, but it is a command for families to be ordered in such a way that fathers and husbands are the priests of the first church.
That's a sure different interpretation of that passage than you usually hear. I don't know about you guys, but every time I hear this in the context of a wedding, it's always presented, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's the application I'm to draw from that. And it's implied in that I'm actually able to do that. So in an odd way, this passage, as Mike points out, is really an interesting way to illustrate the relationship, the proper relationship between the law and the gospel. Is the passage gospel or is it law?
Right. Yeah.
And I appreciate the distinction that you make, that he's not just speaking to men versus women, but it's expressly to husbands, the role and relationship of the husband to the wife to the husband. And these are illustrations of our relationship, the church's relationship to Christ.
Mm. Well, and the fact that, I don't know about you guys, but I can't love my wife like Christ loved the church for a millisecond.
Of course. Yeah.
And to
all analogies break down.
Right. And so when you realize that this passage, in a sense, is commanding me to do the very thing I can't do,
right.
I'm mm-hmm. pushed here to the fact that Christ is the one who has laid down his life for the church, washing her with water, purifying her, and so that one day the church might be presented back to the Father as this a great gift from the Son to the Father.
So, yeah, exactly. It's just precisely because I cannot fulfill my side of that analogy mm-hmm. that Christ's relationship to the church, including me, counts.
Right.
And here, the without blemish and without spot is going to be an imputed righteousness, a reckoned one from his death and blood, and it will not be that we'll finally get our act together before we die.
Right.
Okay, then what role, if we don't interpret the passage as it's usually done, that marriage, human marriage, is the institution of marriage should remind us of Christ rather than Christ's relationship to the church being the type for human marriage. What do we do then? Is marriage a sacrament in any sense?
You know, this is a really growing tendency, even in some Protestant circles. There are a lot of people who quite rightly are rebelling against the culture's devaluation of the marriage, of marriage and the family and the home. But they are setting up what C.S. Lewis called the cult of family life. It is not only idolatrous, but it's also damaging to family life. And that is this naive romantic view of the home. It's sort of the superimposition of those naive romantic portraits of the Holy Family imposed in a Hallmark way now in America, like a Rockwell painting.
And by romantic portraits of the Middle Ages, you have people up on their tippy toes with halos.
Yeah.
And in contemporary American culture, you have the family romanticized or idealized through the Rockwell type art and imagery.
Exactly. And that's dangerous because it's one of the reasons probably why evangelicals divorce at the rate of non-Christians, because there's such an idealized view of marriage and relationships and so forth. And part of that idealization is a buying the Roman Catholic view of marriage and sex. For instance, you have a lot of Protestants saying that you ought not to use contraceptives.
Sexual relations are only for procreation.
Only for procreation. Yeah. And marriage is treated as a sacrament in many of those circles. Well, we got to go back again and redefine what sacraments are. Number one, they aren't instituted in creation, not the covenant of grace sacraments, because the covenant of grace isn't instituted in creation. It's instituted as a result of the fall and the need for salvation and God's will to save. Therefore, a sacrament is God's means of grace. It is God giving me his promise of everlasting life. Well, marriage doesn't do that. And a non-Christian is as married as a Christian is. And a non-Christian receives as much blessing from God through marriage as a Christian does.
And that's why it's so important to see marriage as part of creation, yes, not part of redemption. Mm-hmm. All right, you go back to the distinction between creation and redemption. When the original creation mandate is given, be fruitful and multiply, what's entailed by that? That is part of the creation mandate, not part of redemption.
Well, that's something I think we really do have to reflect on here for a moment. It's called common grace. A lot of times, the erroneous Roman Catholic notion is based on its erroneous theology of nature and grace. Nature is okay insofar as it goes, but grace has to come along and complete it or perfect it. Well, no. Biblical theology says nature was created complete, totally perfect, fine. There's nothing wrong with nature. As Calvin said, it's not nature, but the corruption of nature in the fall that's the problem. So it's not nature and grace, but it's the fall and redemption, or sin and grace. And once we realize that, we say, now non-Christians and Christians are both fallen. Non-Christians and Christians are both created in the image of God. What has changed? Well, the fall did not mean that non-Christians were no longer human. The fall did not mean that non-Christians could no longer think. It didn't mean that they could no longer paint. It didn't mean that they could no longer rule. It didn't mean that they could no longer have friendships and so forth. Well, in the same way, it didn't eradicate the cultural mandate. Be fruitful and multiply is not just a command to Christians. It's a command to the whole world to be fruitful, to create culture, to Christian and non-Christian alike are still obligated to that command. Now, what Christians have now in addition, because of the fall and redemption, in addition to the cultural mandate, is the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. Not just be fruitful and multiply in a creational sense, build culture and paint beautiful paintings and enjoy your vocation in the world, but make disciples. The kingdom of Christ should be advanced by Christians.
So we not only have a cultural mandate, we have the Great Commission, which is the mandate given to the church.
That's right. And that's marriage is not under the Great Commission.
Now, could I let me do this a little bit backwards. I don't know if you'll agree or not, but let me try this. The non-Christian in marriage, which is a creation mandate, the non-Christian in marriage, if this is going the way that it's designed for all creatures, in spite of the fall, can get one clue just for a little bit from his love for his wife and her love for him as to the unfulfilledness of not being a Christian. That is, this is going to die.
Mm.
And it's analogy just slightly backwards from your own love, husband and wife, to what God actually did once for the world.
Interesting, which is why that analogy in Ephesians 5 works.
Well, now let me ask this, because we hear a lot of talk about Christian marriages.
I was just going to ask that question. Yeah, what about a Christian marriage?
Then how can a Christian, I mean, what more can a Christian get from the marriage relationship that the non-Christian can't get?
Well,
because obviously Paul's words here do indicate that there is a dimension that as Christians we should be able to recognize.
Yeah, it's not always fun to talk about because it's, quote, negative. At least the first thing I think of is negative, because I'm going to need to be forgiven for screw-ups that I don't deserve to be forgiven for.
Right.
Yeah, and another thing to say here, especially given the clear distinction that I made just a moment ago between the Great Commission and the creation mandate, that these two intersect in the Christian home.
That's exactly the point.
It is in the Christian home that cult and culture, or put it differently, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world intersect. I am a citizen of both worlds most clearly at the dinner table at home. I am, on one hand, a citizen of the cultural mandate, like any other human being, not just non-Christians, but I'm also praying with my family before the meal in the name of Jesus Christ and leading them in a study of the Word of God at the dinner table as the priest of that home.
Okay, so you have a job, you're the breadwinner, you're the provider, and so on. So you participate in the city of man, and yet in the Christian home, that citizenship intersects with your relationship to God and Christ, and you're the priest of your home.
Those two hats come together in the home.
So it is proper to speak of Christian marriage if you define it not as part of redemption, but as a Christian who participates in creation with the knowledge that the earthly union of a man and a woman is a picture of a relationship to which he's also bound, the relationship that Christ has to his church.
It's a covenant.
Is that the distinction that we're getting among evangelicals as it relates to what is meant by a Christian marriage?
Well, what prompted this, you know, I've been to a number of weddings. I perform a number of weddings, but the last one I went to where I heard this text read, the sermon was that the bridegroom, was, because of Paul's requirement here, he was to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and that was presented without any qualification as the norm for a Christian marriage.
Well, and of course, it is the norm for the Christian
marriage. And it is the norm. And yet there is a sense in which anyone who is honest with themselves realizes that they can't do that for a millisecond.
Yeah, if they're honest with
themselves.
I agree. But the usual situation is to do that funny little thing that Wesley and Pelagius did, And that is, if something is commanded of me in the Bible, it means that I can accomplish it.
Yeah.
Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense, and he wouldn't have commanded it.
Ought That's implies right.
This is
can.
The worst yeah. theology in the world.
And, right. to move it the other way, if I can't do it, it must not be a norm.
Right.
It must not be required of me.
Well, and this is where the Heidelberg Catechism is so brilliant, to argue that my relationship to my wife should stem from a heart of gratitude because of what Christ has done for his church. Mm-hmm. Where I'm to love my wife because I have first glanced the love that Christ has for his bride, which is his church.
And that's how Paul does it in Ephesians 5.
And that's how Paul does it in Ephesians chapter 5. Let me ask you, because one of the things that I think is so great about Pauline theology is that Paul is always looking forward to other things. And when he speaks of Christ's relationship to his church here, earlier in Ephesians, he's already spoken of this individual Christian is ruling and reigning with heaven in heaven, seated at the right hand, and so on. And that points you ahead to the eschatological aspects of God's relationship to his church, which is that marriage supper of Christ the Lamb. I mean, there is in the Scripture a sense in which earthly marriage, because it's a picture of Christ's relationship to his church, also becomes a type or a shadow of a future wedding yet to come.
Right. Even Cana, when he made 120 gallons of the good stuff, the better's up ahead.
Yeah.
Was I catching the meaning of this?
Yeah. And that,
I think you got it.
And that really is, I think, also eschatological in the sense that the best wine wasn't even made by Jesus at the wedding feast of Cana.
Right.
The best wine awaits us when Jesus is able to, when he tells the disciples, the apostles, the next time we're together, we're going to be drinking the good stuff in the kingdom of God.
Yeah, that's interesting.
That's the great theme of Psalm 45, which anticipates the wedding celebration of the great king, and where we will be covered in the righteousness and all of his gifts that will cleanse us.
Well, John's language in Revelation 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of Christ the Lamb. And yet you go back to something Jesus also said, that in the age to come, we'll neither marry nor be given in marriage.
Boy, does that frighten married couples.
Yeah, it just knocks
I give some of them a lot of encouragement. This whole idea that's so common in pagan thought and has kind of crept into some religious circles, that in the afterlife we're talking about eternal procreation, and that, you know, the whole Islamic jihad business, that when the warrior dies, he immediately goes to an eternal state with 72 virgins and so on. Christian eschatology rules that kind of thing out completely. Mm-hmm.
Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, what God has prepared for those who love him. So it's really important for us to tell those couples, I think, who are nervous about that, you know what? I don't know exactly what your relationship will be like in the afterlife. I don't know if your poodle will be with you in the afterlife. I really don't know all these things, but I do know this. God is better than you think he is.
Yes.
And whatever he has planned is better than anything you could possibly imagine.
Lewis's line in the 7th of the Narnian Chronicles, if not this, something far better.
Isn't that great?
Well, and that's ultimately what's taught us in Ephesians chapter 5, where the ultimate relationship is that relationship that Christ has for his bride, which he has purchased with his own shed blood, which he has redeemed, which even now he's purifying, and one day will bring us into a relationship with his Father, our Father now through Christ, that we've never had and nor can we conceive.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so when we try and talk about the afterlife and think of it in terms of just present life to the nth power, we're missing something.
Because it's the best we can do, but we've got to admit the truth.
We
don't know. I remember when I was an agnostic, how helpful it was to me when the two guys who were talking to me and we were yelling at each other, how helpful it was that they distinguished between what the Bible said and what they thought.
Yeah.
For those of you who are Christians, this can be really, really important to a guy who was in the position I was in, because all of a sudden I realized through them saying it over and over again, I don't think Scripture speaks to it, so I don't know.
Yep.
But now, if everything you guys are saying about marriage is what we should focus on as we deal with this, not only in terms of the marriage celebration, but the wedding, the wedding celebration, but the marriage itself, doesn't that just sort of knock the profit margin out of all of the marriage encounters and
retreats and conferences
that we get among evangelicals?
Ken, I think you put your finger on it. This is really important. I heard a woman say several weeks ago, I had to leave, I won't say the name of the church, I had to leave my church to come to this church because they're starting a series on marriage. And my marriage is not what it should be. Mm. But I knew that the last thing that would help me is a series on marriage. Mm. What I really needed was to hear about God and what he has done for me in Jesus Christ to save me.
Really?
Including saving me from my fault in this marriage.
Mm. No yep. kidding. Good wow. for
and,
her.
Yep. And, you know, it's really true. When people don't preach on marriage, which they think is relevant, but they do preach on what God has done
yeah.
through his son for sinners, suddenly, guess what? They now have a newfound gratitude, wind in their sails, to fight temptation
right,
and
yeah.
to
right.
and to try to
right.
do better in their marriage,
mm-hmm.
not out of a sense of trying now to
match the manual,
but because they have this steam. They don't know where it came from, but it came from the gospel.
That's why it's so important as we wrap up that we conclude with the notion that the law cannot create faith.
Right.
The law snuffs faith out. It shows us our sin. It condemns us. It inflicts the sting and the penalty upon us.
It depresses us.
But it also guides us.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.